Our passage today is the long story of that's found in verses 13 through 52. 13 through 52. Have you ever waited for something for really, really long? And as the longer you wait, the greater there is this anticipation that it's coming. Could be an event. Could be someone you've been waiting to come and visit, and there's a buildup, and it's on your calendar, and you've got reminders on the phone being set reminding you. And then that day comes, and you miss it. Maybe you were sick. Maybe you fell asleep on the couch and woke up in a panic 6 hours later. I don't know how that feels. But you missed this long talked about, this long planned for event. The vast majority of the nation of Israel missed it. They missed the long promised coming of their Messiah. But they didn't sleep through it. They didn't have some sort of virus. They rejected him. And they ultimately killed him. Imagine that. You're waiting for someone to come, and they come, and you kill them. It's an interesting place to be. And at this point in the book of Acts, the first missionary team, so we think of our missionary teams that we support. Here's a missionary team. Is going out and reminding the people of Israel, hey, you missed the event, but I got some really good news for you. There's still time to get in on this event. It's not too late. We pick up our story in verse 13, and we see, as I turn my little pointer thingy on, which often aids the operation of the pointer thingy, we see in verses 13 and 14, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So this initial missions team is on the move. This isn't a missions team that goes to like a Hong Kong, like with the Hartwicks, and they're there, and that's great work. That's not to put one against the other, but this is the type that's going around city to city. One of the things that's helpful, and I hope you're reading through the book of Acts, or even if you're reading like the life of Christ when he's moving around Palestine, look at your Bible maps. Get an idea, get a visual of where people are moving. So if we wanted a visual of what's going on now, we see all the way over here, I'm using the right one, this is where they began. They went to this island of Cyprus, and now they come up to Perga, and they're going up to this Antioch. This Antioch is in Galatia. So we know Paul would write a letter to churches in this area, Galatia. The name of the letter Paul writes is Galatians. He didn't get tricky. And we see there's an Antioch there. It's different than that Antioch he was sent from. So they're going. They're taking this gospel and they're going. This first missionary team. And the gospel is spreading. And if you remember last week we made some observations from verses 1 through 12. And the first observation we made is this. That God, the Holy Spirit, is the great conductor. Telling the woodwinds when to cut, telling the brass section when to come in. The Holy Spirit is the one conducting this great expansion of the kingdom. Oh man, that's big! Well, that's even, the Holy Spirit is currently conducting your life if you're in Jesus Christ. So then we're left with, do we follow along with his leading? Or do we try to still have it our way and buck against it? But here we see that they come into the city, Antioch and Pisidia, And on the Sabbath day, as was their habit, they go to the synagogue. And then, as was the habit in the synagogue, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Talk about setting the ball on the tee. That great orchestrator, the Holy Spirit, opened the door. The missionary team comes, and the rulers and I says, "Hey, you guys, you want to say something to these people?" Can you imagine the look in Paul's eyes? It's the same look I get when somebody says, "Interested in a free buffet?" Yeah. So here's a takeaway we just want to, if we accept the fact that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who's kind of the prime mover, so we know Christ comes and then Christ dies, Christ is at the right hand of the Father now. He's going to come again. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So he's coming again. But this is the season of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we know that if he's moving and he's arranging circumstances, one of the things this passage tells us is the Holy Spirit sometimes will swing doors open for us. And our job is to keep our eyes open for when the Spirit opens doors. Sometimes they open and we miss them. Sometimes they open and we might chicken out and walking through them. Well, I don't know what to say, or I don't know how they would respond. Just keep your eyes open. And also, as a side note, do you think Paul and Barnabas were maybe praying for such opportunities? I mean, if you read about them in the church in Antioch at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, we see these guys are fasting and praying continually. We're assuming that they don't land in Antioch of Pisidia and then stay up until midnight watching Netflix and just pop into the synagogue. We're assuming that's not what's going on. Now, they hadn't raised the price of Netflix yet, so it could be, but I doubt it. They are probably very, very prayerful, asking for God, "Lord, I've got to taste of this gospel message. I've got to taste of this, and it's great. I get to be in relationship with you. I get to see life." I had breakfast with somebody who's here this morning and yesterday, and we were talking about how before Christ, you see the world in black and white. But then when God turns the lights on and restores your relationship, it's color. It's vivid color. You see a lot of the same things. Your children, family, a ball game. But now you see it differently. And they're probably praying, "I want to share that. I want to see people experience that." We also need to be expectant and prepared. So part of the reason you're in here today, hopefully part of the reason why you were in Sunday school, hopefully part of the reason you'll be here Wednesday night, is to be prepared. Part of it is to increase your communion with God. Nothing greater. But also, it's to prepare you for when the Holy Spirit opens that door. So Peter gets at this. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What's that next word? Always! All, it's a very emphatic thing. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So do you see how they go together? So you're in the Word, you're in prayer, you're with the body, and it just builds this hope. I'm telling you, I still have to face the hard things everybody else faces, amen, but there's a hope. And then, being in the Word, in prayer, and with the body prepares you for when someone who doesn't have that hope, they're dealing with the very same things, but they don't have that hope. When they come to you and they say, "What do you have?" We're ready to answer them. It's a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope or for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect. So brothers and sisters, we look at this first missions team, and we don't want to just say, well, this is a neat little story about the first missions team. We want to say, well, in some ways, we are missionaries. So you think of firemen, or Tim's here, first responders, people who have to go and deal with really hard situations. They don't get to opt out. So if there's a major situation, we as citizens get to run the other way. They don't. They have to go to it. So to prepare themselves for it, they train. They discipline themselves, knowing at some point the call's coming, and knowing when that call comes, they need to be ready. And that's much how we have to be, brothers and sisters. So the Spirit opens the door here for Paul. Paul and his group are here for one reason, to make Christ known. So Paul doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't say, well, I don't have my notes. Or I was up late last night, I got the sniffles. He stands up and he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. He doesn't hesitate. He walks through the door. He's got a captive audience. That audience is made up of Israelites and God-fearers. God-fearers is a biblical term for Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So it's made up of Israelites and God-fearers. And then he delivers this, you could say a speech, but it's a sermon. And if you were to look at that sermon, it's got three parts. So this is further proof that Paul was a Baptist preacher. He's got three points. So point number one is he basically starts with the story of Israel. Then he moves to what is the climax of the story. Every story you've ever read has a climax. Even books you read in second grade and elementary school from your teacher's shelves that had the bent back pages, every story has a climax, something it's working towards. Well, the climax of Israel's story was Jesus Christ. He tells them that. And then he says, hey, you need to embrace the climax. You missed it the first time. You missed it the first time. It didn't go well. But there's still time to embrace the climax, Jesus Christ. So he starts with the story of Israel, much like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Who was there when Stephen was getting stoned? Paul, Saul. So Paul begins with a history lesson. He says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And then he goes on and he walks them through some history. And the question is, well, why are they, when they're preaching Christ to the Jews, do they start with a history lesson? Because the Jews needed to understand the whole point of their history was the coming of Jesus Christ. They needed to understand that. It wasn't like, hey, you got this cool little history over here, and then, oh, just as a side note, Jesus Christ came. No, your whole history, the whole history of the nation of Israel is about the coming of Israel's Messiah. So he's building the story. People respond well when you tell a story, and that's what he's doing. Israel's history is the story of the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. And that salvation was found in the person of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he starts talking about the king. This Jesus is a promised king. And he says to the Israelites, who's listening, our people asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Was Saul ultimately the one who really, really, by his person and his actions, pointed to Jesus? No. So what did God do out of his grace to our people, Paul says? And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. So he says, people, we got a story. Our nation's got this great story. You know what our great story is? The Redeemer's coming. You know what our great story is? The King of Kings is coming. And he's coming after, hey, I'm going to drop a name on you guys, after David. And immediately when they say David, the Israelites' ears would pray, oh, David, David, David. And then he turns to the climax of the story. He turns to the climax of the story. Of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. See what he does there? He puts together King and Savior. He says, just after King David comes Savior Jesus. So when we talk about we will not separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, it's because the Scriptures don't separate those two. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. The whole Old Testament, when you read the whole Testament, think of the Old Testament as being this set of arrows, this set of arrows that is pointing to this person. He is the Savior who makes us right with God. He is the King who would rule in our lives and show us the way to live. He is the Moses leading his people to a promised land. The good news, and get this is the good news. The good news is that Israel's king is the climax of Israel's story. And Paul is on mission for the kingdom. He stands before this group of Jews and God-fearers, the Spirit having opened the door and invited them in to speak, and he says, the climax, the Christ, the entirety of all that you sit here and read Sabbath after Sabbath came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do? Because we are not first century Jews. So there's a little bit of detachment here. Okay, so these people are on the Sabbath. They're sitting in a synagogue. Here comes Paul, a Jew of the Jews, talking to Jews. There's disconnect. There's disconnect. But we have to understand, the coming of Jesus Christ is not just the climax of Israel's story, though it is that. It's also the climax of God's story of redemption, which affects everybody. There's a problem. There's a problem early on in the Bible story. Things seem like they're doing pretty well, right? I got grapes the size of a Volkswagen. This is beautiful. I'm communing with God. It's beautiful. This all makes sense. This is great. This is euphoric. And then there's a rebellion. And everything changes. And that change would affect every human being ever born after that. And God, who is gracious and merciful, says, what happened here, I'm going to remedy. I'm going to remedy by sending this seed of the woman. And I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And you know what, Satan? You're going to get some little victories. You're going to get some little victories. But then this one who comes is going to squash your head, give victory. That's a human problem. That's not an Israelite problem. The human problem is all of us have fallen prey to rebellion. We have sinned. We've been ensnared by the evil one. And Israel is the chosen nation through whom the one who will free us will come. So this isn't only Israel's story. So as Gentiles, when we read this, it's not like being at, you ever gone to a child's birthday party? Your friend has, like, it's the child's third, fourth birthday party, and your friend is kind enough, invites you, and you go, and you're the only non-family member there. That's always awkward. That's always awkward. You feel like an outsider. Well, as we read the story of Israel, we don't look at it like an outsider. It's not like that. Christ Jesus, Israel's King and Messiah, came to solve the problem, the issue that all human beings have. You need him. I need him. Aunt Sally needs him. Your neighbors need him. And the climax of the story is that he came. That's the story that we're telling by our lives. And we pray for opportunities. We pray for the Holy Spirit, the great conductor, to open doors for us to tell people about him. So what we want to learn when we read this is we want to say, this is awesome. Christ is the climax of Israel's story. But we have to understand it's not just Israel. It goes out into the world. Christ is the climax of God's plan to redeem sinners, of which you and I are both, Jew and Gentile alike. But here Paul has God-fearers before him. He has God-fearers before him. So in verse 26, he says he has Jews and God-fearers. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Good news, that iPhone reminder coming up day after day after day, that day came. Finally it came. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Paul says, we've got this great story. And the story reached its climax by the coming of Jesus Christ. And do you know what our leaders did? They killed him. Paul says, do you see what we did here? Our people condemned him. Just like the scripture that you read every Sabbath said would happen. It wasn't like God was like, I'm going to send Jesus again. Oh, they killed him. Oh, no. I didn't see that. No, God's word said it was going to happen that way. But the amazing thing is this, oh synagogue folks. Pretend you're synagogue folks. The amazing thing here is I stand before you today, oh synagogue folks, telling you about this Jesus who our leaders killed, is that Jesus who they killed was raised from the dead. Because God raised him from the dead. The fact, this is something, when I talk to people about Christ, I always try to get to the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead forces all humanity to do something with that. What do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that a human being, now we know as God in human flesh, died. And there's witnesses. There's witnesses that he died, historical witnesses died, historical witnesses that he was alive after he died. There's historical accounts. It's verifiable. What do you do with that? You got to do something with that. You can't just say, oh yeah, that's a nice little neat thing. You got to do something with that. It forces you to say, what do I do with that? It happened. It's not just a nice old religious tale. A man was raised from the dead. What does that mean? Why was he raised? Did he die again? Or was he just resuscitated? The world doesn't know what to do with that. The world has no idea. They think, well, you guys, this is religion's a crutch, or you're believing in fairy tales or whatever it is, but they don't know what to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They don't know what to do with that. Because Buddha wasn't raised from the dead. Muhammad wasn't raised from the dead. all the Roman gods and the Greek pantheon of gods, they never saw him, and they certainly were never raised from the dead. So what does our world do? Because they can't deal with the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, they try to take our eyes off the ball. So we have this thing called Easter. And what's Easter about? Bunnies and eggs. Bunnies and eggs. Because we don't know what to do. So if we say that it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't know what to do with the fact that somebody was raised from the dead. To those of us in Christ, this ain't no religious fairy tale. Listen to what Peter says. Listen to what the resurrection, listen to how central this is to who we are, what we do, how we think. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and is kept in heaven for you." Why do we hope, brothers and sisters? Christ was raised from the dead. Why do we not grieve like the world when a believer dies? Christ was raised from the dead. Why do we not fear death? Though we know it's coming. It's coming for every one of us. Every one of us. Why do we not fear death? Because Christ was raised from the dead. How do we know that it's going to be okay? How do we know that what's coming is better than now? Because Christ was raised from the dead. Part of our witness to Christ is a telling that our Christ was raised from the dead. We serve a living Savior. He is a living God. Now, it's like Paul says, as he's hearing this, he knows he's dealing with people who are scoffing, and they thought Jesus was a blasphemer. He says, "You think this is ridiculous?" He says, he quotes David again, and he says, "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." It's not preposterous that Jesus was raised from the dead. The guy who you love, who your ears perked up at the mere mention of his name, David, said the Holy One would not see corruption. He would be raised. The climax of the story of Israel is our Messiah came. His coming brought salvation. Our leaders killed him, but he was raised from the dead. And then he says, we've got to embrace this. We've all got to do something with this. God has made a way back to him. God has made a way back to him. And every human being has to decide, what are they going to do with that? Are they going to reject it, or are they going to embrace it? Paul cuts to the chase. Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," how? Through this man, "every human being needs to have their sin forgiven. And it only comes through this man." Which man? The climax of Israel's story, who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. "That through this man, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So you can imagine some of the longtime synagogue goers saying, "What are you talking about? I keep the law of Moses. I read it all the time. I pray to God about it all the time. I'm going with the law of Moses." He says, "Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is free." Free from what? Well, it says, free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul cuts to the chase. The climax of our story, this Jesus, this Messiah, it's through him that you find forgiveness of sin. It's through Him that you find acceptance with God. It's through Him that you are reconciled to the one who created you, not through keeping the law. It doesn't make you accepted. Christ makes you accepted. Thinking that doing makes you accepted is like a prison. You never know how much doing you need to do. What kind of doing? So people who say that they work for their salvation, the question you ask them was, how much? How do you know when the tank's topped off? Do you get a letter in the mail? Is it certified? How do you know? Well, what we offer is you could be released from that prison. It's tiring to think you got to work your way back into God's pleasure. I can offer you freedom from that if you just repent and trust that Christ has done it for you. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, it seems like people are serving cupcakes. They're excited. Oh, let me get to my takeaway. I forgot my takeaway. Here's the issue. We, as human beings, naturally believe that we are accepted by God because of what we do. So even after we're born again, so I have the chance, and I'm sure you guys do as well, of meeting with Christians who are really in a pit. Something happened. They sinned. And they worry, is God going to forsake me? This sin was terrible. It was awful. Is this it? What do I do? Am I no longer accepted? And what we always want to refresh ourselves with is, well, first, you naturally want to believe that. We naturally want to believe that our acceptance with God is based on what I do. That's not true. Our acceptance with God is based upon what Christ did. And that never changes. Jesus doesn't go back and redo his life, death, and resurrection. It's done. It's finished. It's perfect. And if you're in faith, that's counted to you. That doesn't change. So you've got to fight that. And know that we naturally believe that we are accepted by God because of what we do. So when you hear people say, when you ask them, so what's going to happen when you die? And they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven. And you say, well, why do you think that is? They'll say, because I'm a good person. They naturally believe that they are accepted because of what they do. So now what happens is we get to verse 42. So after hearing this message, it seems like there's excitement. It seems like there's excitement. So I think of the soils. Remember the rocky soil? Whoosh, springs up. And everybody's like, there's a revival. 1,042 saved today. And then next week, crickets. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Please, look at that. They begged them to come back. Look what happens next. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews, so at this point, this would be the leaders, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Why? Because they're not coming to listen to me. They're going to listen to that. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. To the Jewish leaders, they didn't see Christ as the climax of the story. They missed him. They didn't see him as Messiah. They didn't see him as king. They didn't see him as the one promised back in Genesis 3 who was going to come and solve the God and human dilemma, sin. They saw him as a blasphemer. Here's a principle. I'm glad it made the screen. rejection of Christ, it's here with the rulers, and even more broadly, the people in the synagogue, but also people you come into contact with day by day. The rejection of Christ is tied to the feeling that I don't need Christ. I don't need Christ. Now, that's a greater thing living in America, particularly middle-class America, because, you know, I've got 2 cars, gas in my tank, nice house, air conditioned, and we're going on vacation. What do I need? Things are pretty good. What are you talking about? If you don't sense you need Christ, you will reject Christ. But here's the issue. Everybody needs Christ. Everybody needs Christ. People will not embrace Christ as Savior. People will not embrace Christ as Rescuer. People will not embrace Christ as Redeemer unless they recognize they need to be saved. They need to be rescued. They need to be redeemed. So that's why our target is the conscience when we talk. We got to get it out of the physical things. We know Romans 1 says that everybody knows there's a God, and they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Romans 2 says even the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the works of the law. What does that mean? That means all human beings know it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to reject the one who created them. They know that. And they got a conscience that says, don't do that. Stop. Don't do that. That's our target. And how do we do that? Well, we use the law of God. We use the law of God. And we gently and lovingly, and hey, I'm not here to condemn you. It's God who condemns you. I'm here to just show you, you need Christ, and that rescue that you so desperately need is available for you in Christ. In Christ. But here the Jewish leaders don't recognize their need, and they create chaos. And listen to what Paul says. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God was spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul knew when to cut bait. And Israel, time and time again, rejects the climax of their story. They rejected Christ. They rejected the missionary team, even the A-team, minus Mr. T. But they reject the A-team. And what does Paul say? He says, we're turning to the Gentiles. Because all along, God's plan was to save Jew and Gentile. It's not like God says, oh, they reject it. I'll tell you what, hey, here, try this. This is plan B. No, God's plan all along, because it's a human problem. Sin and forgiveness is a human problem. And Paul says, hey, it's just like what you guys think is your greatest prophet, Isaiah. He says, I have made you as a light. This is Christ. Made you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So all of a sudden the audience changes. Paul says, well, Gentiles, gates open. It's a human problem. The solution came through Israel. The solution is the climax of Israel's story. He came and it's for all of you. And look what happens in verse 48, because verse 48 has some language in it that we're going to spend an entire week next week unpacking, because it's something we have to deal with. It's something that's in the Bible, and throughout a portion of the evangelical church, they've never dealt with this issue. Verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that salvation, boom, opened to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So see what happens here? There is a hearing. There is a rejoicing. there is a glorifying in the word of the Lord than some believe in the Jewish Messiah. Who is it that believes, according to this verse? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Those who were chosen. This is one of the clearest expressions of God's election in the Bible. And this is where some people hear, and in churches, as soon as they hear that word, I shut off. Because I don't understand it. I think that, well, if that's true, all of these other verses aren't true. None of that's the case. But when you come to passages like this, you can't close your eyes. We have to work through and figure out what does it mean. If you noticed, even at the beginning of the sermon, at the beginning of the passage in verse 16, he says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. How did Abraham get started? Was Abraham walking around seeking God, saying, oh man, I wish he'd come? No. God went to him and chose him. God didn't choose to work through the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites. He chose a people to work through. He called Abraham. Salvation is by faith in Christ Jesus alone, by believing in Christ. And in verse 48, who believes in Christ, it says, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So next week, we're going to take a week, and we're going to try to get our arms around this tough doctrine. Too many people run from it. Too many people shut down. I think there is a way that we could approach it in a very balanced way. A very balanced way where we don't have to say, well, then that throws out three quarters of my New Testament. It's not true. We see right here a balancing of God's sovereignty and responsibility. God appointed to eternal life, but it's the people still had to repent and believe. It's both. But next week, we're going to start talking through that. So here, the Jews reject the climax of the story. And look at verses 49 and 50. We're going to read it right out of the Bible. I don't have a slide. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. That's verse 48. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But what happens? But when the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, they drove them out of their district. And then verse 51 and 52, but they shook the dust off the feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here's a takeaway. Don't lose. I know we're late in the sermon. This is the last thing, and then we're gonna pray. Look at what happens there. They are rejected, talked bad about, persecuted, and driven out. And how are they described? Joyful and filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Their joy was rooted in God. Remember, we opened by singing, Standing on the Promises of God? That's what they were doing. Their joy was rooted in being part of His mission, not in the circumstance before them. That allowed them to be joyful as they were being chased out of town, empty cans and bottles thrown at them. Get out of here! Like, okay, dust off my feet. I'm not going to try to jump up and click my heels because that would end really bad. But you see what I'm saying? They're like, okay, on to the next. I'm just thankful to be part of this. Here's what we're praying about as we ask just some things to consider as we go to prayer. Number one, have you embraced the climax of the story? Do you see what God has done? There's a problem, began in the garden, affects all of us. It's called sin. 100% of us sin and are sinners. If you're 50 years old or close, you've probably sinned billions of times in your life. And God can have zero sin in his presence. That's the human dilemma. But God made a way. The climax of the way is the person of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted that Christ died to take the punishment for your sin? So God can remain just and forgive you. Are you trusting in the fact that you don't have any righteousness at all? I've been rolling around in the mud for 50 years. I got nothing. But that by faith, you're given Christ's righteousness. It's like this beautiful white blanket thrown over you that's pure and covers you. So when God sees you, he doesn't look under the blanket and see all of your wickedness and ugly works. He sees Christ's purity for you. That's yours if you come to Christ by faith. Have you embraced the climax of the story? You embrace it by trusting in Christ alone. Second thing, do you see yourself on mission? You were saved to be used to make Christ known. You were saved to spread God's glory through the message of his Son. Sometimes that's speaking openly, open-air preaching, a one-to-one gospel conversation. Sometimes it's by being a faithful employee. One of my friends wrote this on a blog. He says, sometimes being on mission is going to work and not stealing from your employer. Just putting in a hard day's work. Keeping your nose to the grindstone, but being ready to give an answer for people who say, why are you like that? When it's not interfering with your work. That's being salt and light. We are on mission, brothers and sisters. Sometimes as open proclaimers, sometimes as salt and light surrounded by decay and darkness. We are on mission. And lastly, from where do you draw your joy? Is it God or is it circumstance? Is it in your health? Well, your body will get old. Is it in stuff? It doesn't satisfy and it goes away. Is it in popularity? That'll change day to day. It could even be in good things. It's okay to find joy in your children. It's okay to find joy in your children. But you want your ultimate joy to be God. Because, I'm not doing a parenting class. This is going to be 15 seconds, I promise you. One mistake parents make is they find such joy in their kids that actually the kid becomes the God. And their kid's joy becomes their ultimate purpose in life. When you can still have immense joy in your children, but you want to have your joy rooted in God first. Because then you're not afraid to correct your child. You're not afraid to tell your child things that's going to make them maybe not like you for a season, but they need to hear. When that gets out of whack, bad things happen. Done with the parenting class. That was 22 seconds. I apologize. True glory of salvation is not just a rescue from hell. It is that you now know God. You can experience God. You can experience true joy. You can experience the good things of the world in light of who he is. But he has to be first. He has to be our ultimate joy that we see all other joys through. Look at those questions. And I want you just to ask the Spirit to help you answer those questions. Let's pray and I'll close us in a minute. Father, we ask that you would indeed be our joy. Lord, Christ came to reconcile us to you and open the doors of relationship, a relationship for which we were created. This is the fullness of humanity. This is maximum living. What were we created for when we're living in relationship with you, seeing all things in light of who you are? knowing you walk beside us in every situation. So, Father, help us. Help us to lay aside all the counterfeit joys. Help us to see the good things in our life. And there are so many. You are so gracious. Help us to see all the good things in light of you, who ultimately are the good one. And for those of us, Father, that are in here that have not tasted and seen that you are good, they still need to embrace the climax of the story, the fact that Christ came to save them, to redeem them, to free them, to rescue them, to reconcile them from everything they ever did and from everything they will ever do. Father, make it abundantly clear now that they need Christ. They need Christ. And Father, help them by your Spirit, whether it's seeking me out, seeking someone else here out, or just coming to you and asking for you to save them, Father. May they leave here knowing you and knowing the fullness of the salvation you came to bring in Christ. So, Father, we're asking for your help, knowing you love us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.